All right. Well, good morning. Give a shout out to the fathers out there as well and say Happy Father's Day. I saw a satirical advertisement for a Hallmark card that was 1 inch square for fathers, so you didn't have to write anything on it. So fathers always don't get all the love, but today we get the love. So Happy Father's Day. And I appreciate Scott's kind of reminding us that we can think about our Heavenly Father, and that part of what we can do this morning even is reorient ourselves as children of God with Him as our Father. So in thinking about that, I'd like for us to start this morning with a little exercise. Think about what you're doing right now as you're dying of the heat. Here at PBC 11:11 on a Sunday morning, we're thinking about God as our Father. We're with brothers and sisters, we're considering things of faith. Here we are worshiping God on a Sunday morning. Now fast forward 24 hours, and what I want you to do is to think about what you'll be doing at this time tomorrow, 11:11 on a Monday morning. Maybe you're helping at VBS here, maybe you'll be at your place of employment, maybe you'll be home with kids during the summer trying to figure out how to occupy their time. Maybe you're retired and you'll be with grandkids. Maybe you're volunteering or traveling. What will you be doing this time tomorrow? And the question then is, what does the thing you're doing now, here, thinking about God, have to do with the thing you'll be doing then? How do we connect those two things? How do we draw them together? That's essentially what we're going to be doing this summer, is thinking about how do we understand those two moments converging, our Sunday morning, our worshiping life, our faith in Christ, how does that relate to Monday? What does what we're doing now have to do with what we'll be doing this time tomorrow? And to do that, as the video explained, we're going to be thinking about the broad topic of vocation. And we've tried to understand that word. We're going to use that word to kind of describe all the various things that we do with our time. Maybe it is professional work, working for a company to earn a paycheck. But maybe it's staying home to raise children. Maybe it's volunteering. Maybe it's going to school. Maybe it's a summer internship. Maybe you're looking for work. Whatever it is that you do with the bulk of your time, that's what we're thinking about as vocation. And how do we understand God's value and God's intent for that? It's actually a privilege to be preaching on this topic at PBC because this is one of the things that first drew me to this church. I was a college student at Stanford, and I came in as a Christian, and I was really excited about all the things I could do as a Christian college student. And there are a bunch. I commend that to some of our college students. And I was excited about Bible studies and worship nights and all the stuff I could do. But somewhere along the way, I'm not sure if this was taught to me or if I just kind of picked it up. I started to think that the Christian stuff I was doing was more important than the other stuff. The Bible study leading and all that, that was the real stuff. And that taking classes and studying, that was kind of the throwaway stuff that, you know, I had to do because technically I was a student, but really, I was a Christian, and that's what mattered. But in the midst of that time, I came to a men's retreat held by this church, PBC, and give a little shout out. We're actually planning another large-scale men's retreat for next January. We're going to kind of try to bring it back in some ways and invite a big speaker, so be excited about that. Look for news about that. But when I was in college, I came to a men's retreat here, and I don't even remember who was speaking. I don't remember their topic, but I remember thinking, this person is addressing a room full of men who, by and large, spend 40, 50, 100 hours a week doing something that isn't explicitly Christian related. And he seems to think that's okay. That blew me away. And not only that, he seemed to think that there was value in it, that it was important, that in fact, God could be in that time. And that began a process of really changing the way I thought, of understanding more how God was present in everything we do. It's really important for us to grasp that because it's easy sometimes in Christian circles to walk away from church, from worshiping God, with a thin idea of what vocation really means. See, sometimes we can communicate that volunteering at church, being involved here, that's the really, really good stuff, right? And if you have to have a job, at least make some money so you can give it to us, right? That's kind of like level two. Level three is, well, while you're out there, you may as well tell people about Jesus. That's a good thing. And then otherwise, just kind of be nice out there, right? Be a nice person. So the kind of instruction for what it means to live out most of your time, you can sometimes feel like it boils down to make money so you can give it to the church, tell people about Jesus, and be nice. But is that it? Is that all there is? Isn't there something more that we can understand? There is, and that's what we try to understand through this series. Another shout out to Father's Day. I was reading this morning a series of dad jokes to kind of get in the fatherly spirit. And here's what comedian Jim Gaffigan had to say about fatherhood. He said, "Every night before I get my 1 hour of sleep, I have the same thought. Well, that's a wrap on another day of acting like I know what I'm doing. I wish I were exaggerating, but I'm not. Most of the time, I feel entirely unqualified to be a parent. I call these times being awake." So it occurred to me that most of the time, some of us can feel like we're not doing anything that God cares about. But that's a faulty view of vocation. And what we want to do this summer is really dive into the scriptures and understand how it is that God is present and guiding and working in everything we do. So to do that, we're going to hear from a variety of voices, some of our pastors, some of our elders, some members of the congregation. We'll preach from a variety of different perspectives. We're going to be looking at topics like finding fulfillment, developing rhythms of rest, using your power, your authority, the responsibility God's given you, using that well, having an impact through your work, wisdom in the workplace, relationships at home or at work. So we're going to be trying to think about all different topics, but all getting to the same root. Where is God in our vocation? Our hope is that we'll walk away from the summer with a bigger picture of God's calling on our lives, and we'll have this understanding of how everything we do can be kingdom work. So to get us there, this morning we're going to lay some foundational ideas. We're going to build a framework for understanding what vocation is, for what went wrong with vocation, and how we can do something about that. What's the fix for the situation? To do that, we'll start where you usually start, which is in the beginning. The first few pages of Genesis are full of so much rich theology that helps us to understand who we are, why we're created. But for our purposes this morning, we want to notice one thing. We're going to look at this story in brief, and we're going to see why, according to this story, humankind was created. We'll start with Genesis 2, verses 4 to 5. "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." This is the beginning story. "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground." That's the phrase we want to zero in on. There was no man to work the ground. See, in creation, already there's a problem. There's something missing. God had it in his mind that he was going to create a garden, but there was no gardener. So, of course, God steps in, and as the story unfolds, he solves that problem. Verse 8, we read, "And the Lord God planted a garden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed." So the way the story unfolds, there was a need, there was no man to work the ground, so God created mankind. A gardener for the garden. And the big idea we want to understand here is that we were created, all of us, you and I, to meet a need. We were created to meet a need. We're not accidents, we're not random chance, we're not even up to us to find that need, but you and I were created for the purpose of meeting a need in the world. Now here's where it gets interesting, because if we think about it, we realize that God didn't just create us to meet the need. He created the need in the first place. See, we, as people, we've come up with pretty good ways to make things that run themselves, right? We're close to the self-driving car. My son yesterday pointed out to me, he found an article about a bed that made itself. So as a teenage boy, he was very interested in this product. I recently installed a sprinkler system in my house that figures out the weather and knows my lawn and figures out how much water it needs. I think today it's just open all the gates, you know, but so that's not too far, right? From thinking that couldn't God have created a self-gardening garden? He could have done this, right? And yet he didn't choose to do that. God chose to create a garden that needed a gardener, and then he created the gardener to meet the need. So which was it? Did he create the man to meet the need, or did he create the need for the sake of the man? Or is it maybe a little bit of both, and maybe part of the mystery of God, of how he works? In Hebrew, the word for ground is adama. And so what we read is that the adama had no man, so in response, God created Adam. The very names of the words are linked, and we realize that there is something about us, something deep in our core, that is intimately connected with the need in the world that we meet. It may seem like small talk to just ask somebody, what do you do when you meet them? But in fact, you're getting at something. You're getting at something about the need that they were created to meet. There is something significant, a core part of our identity even, with what we do in terms of who we are. And so in terms of the story, we have the Adama needing an Adam, and now it's there, the need has been met, and so we think everything was glorious, except there was another problem in this story. We read about that problem in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now, I used to think this verse meant that Adam was really lonely, and God recognized that and created him a companion. But if you read the verse, God doesn't say, "I will make a companion for him." God says, "I'll make a helper for him." The not good of this situation is not Adam's loneliness, it's that he wasn't up to the task of gardening by himself. He needed a helper. Now, the Hebrew word for this word helper is ezer, and it's a word that helper is a pretty good translation, except that an English helper can sometimes connote somebody of lower authority or lower status, like a personal assistant. That's not at all what this word means. In fact, it's most often in the Old Testament used to refer to God coming alongside his people as a military ally. So ally would be a good word to use, but the idea is that here is someone who comes alongside with supplying what's necessary to get done what needs to get done. Adam wasn't up to the task of gardening by himself. He needed someone to come alongside him to help him out. But the surprising thing in the story is that what begins as somebody to provide help for the task ends up as so much more. By the end of this little story, Adam isn't celebrating Eve because she is such a wonderful gardener. He celebrates her because she is such a wonderful companion to him. And so we see that what began as a search for productivity ended with the provision of intimacy, relationship, connection, and companionship. And so we realize that we weren't just created to meet a need, we were also created to relate to people. We were created for relationship. Now, this passage is often used to describe the foundation of marriage, and it is that, because it is the first marriage in the Bible. But in a broader sense, it's also the first relationship of any sort that we ever see. So some of what we see in this new relationship is simply true of relationships in general, that God has created a partner, someone to come alongside for the sake of working together. We were created for relationship. We were created to relate to each other. So whether you're single or divorced or widowed or not yet married or whatever, this relationship is core for who you are and how you were designed. And so what we notice then is that people were created in two phases for two different holes in the creation story. First, there was no man to work the ground. Second, it was not good for the man to be alone. We get stuff done, we accomplish things in the world, and we relate to people. We are about tasks, and we are about relationships. We meet functional needs, and we meet relational needs. These are the two things that drive us. We were created to contribute and to relate. We were created to contribute and to relate. And in some mysterious way, when we're living out vocation the way God called us to, those things start to intertwine and they come together. We contribute as we relate, and we relate as we contribute. Our contributions become relational. Our relationships become contributory or something along those lines. Everything merges and mixes. It turns out that students of the Bible aren't the only ones to realize this. There's an African proverb that says, if you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go with others. And I read an article recently in Forbes about Randy Komisar, who is a partner at Kleiner Perkins, the prestigious venture capital firm that's just down the road from us. He was in the middle of a professional crisis until he came up with a whole new strategy for thinking about his job. He called it relational thinking. The article describes how he focused on building deep, long-term, win-win relationships and less on being solely goals-oriented. So what may be a radical revolution in the world of venture capital, we recognize as being there on the first couple pages of the Bible. This is how we were created, to get stuff done with people, to contribute and relate. You might think then, in the course of the creation story, that Adam and Eve were set up for a perfect life. They had meaningful work to do with somebody to do it alongside of. What more do they need? They had everything possible, except things went wrong. Most of you know how the story continues in Genesis. Adam and Eve together violated the one command that God had given. And as God describes to them the consequences of that action, listen to what he says. This is Genesis 3, 16 to 18. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he will rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. Notice here that when Adam and Eve violated God's commandment, everything broke. And in particular, those two purposes for which humankind was created were altered forever. To the woman, God describes how relationships between parents and children will be strained and how marriage will be a power struggle rather than a celebration of intimacy. To the man, God describes how the work that he's supposed to do, the Adamah that bears his very name, will now fight him, will produce thorns and thistles rather than fruitful produce. He will eat of it, but it will be frustrating, tiresome work. This is the state of the world that we live in. All of a sudden, contributing and relating both got a lot harder. But think for a moment about the kinds of things that you complain about. Of course, though, you don't complain. So think about the kinds of things that people you know complain about. And don't they generally fall into one of two categories? Either you or the people you know complain about things not working right, the project failed, I can't figure out this bug, the test is too hard, the house is a mess, everything's too expensive, whatever. Stuff isn't getting done the way you wish it would, or relationships are complicated. The kids are crazy, my boss is unreasonable, my coworkers are impossible to work with, my spouse is difficult, whatever. One of those two categories, right? Things are either hard because of the stuff we're trying to do, or things are difficult because of the people we have to relate to in the midst of it. This is what's broken. And think again about what you'll be doing this time tomorrow. Won't you be facing tasks that are difficult to accomplish with people that are difficult to work with? My colleagues will, because they'll be working with me. The truth is, when sin entered the world, everything is broken. Our vocation, the very sense of the purpose for which we exist, has been broken. Vocation is broken. A few weeks ago, one of the windows in my car, it was the rear right window, just disappeared. I rolled it down and it went down, and that was it. It never came back. Press the button, nothing. The window's just gone, like magic, right? Vanished. So my car was broken, it had no window, so I did what any reasonable person would do. Drove it to the side of the road, abandoned it, and left it, because it's useless, right? What good's a broken car? Just completely, so I mean, now I'm car shopping, right? Because I mean, can't use a car with a broken window. Except, of course, you're thinking, really? That's not what I did. I did what actually reasonable people do. I brought it to the mechanic and I said, my window's gone. He said, it's not gone, it's in the door. Open up the door panel, there it is. Replace the motor, now the window goes up and down. Doop, up, doop, down. Yeah, exactly. Easy solution, except for the check I wrote. But you know, now it works. And here's what we realize. Our vocation is broken, but our vocation is not destroyed. That's a really significant distinction. Vocation is broken, but vocation is not destroyed. And that means at least two things that are really practical for us to understand. First of all, it means that all those things that the people you know complain about, all those things that make our lives difficult, we should expect them. We should expect work to be frustrating. We should expect thorns and thistles where we're hoping for something better. We should expect projects to fail and things to not work the way we want them to. We should expect the people we work with to be difficult and relational conflicts to be thorny and complicated to figure out. We should expect all those things because that's the world we live in. Vocation is broken. As followers of Jesus, we have to understand that. We have to know that our jobs aren't going to fully satisfy us, that parenting won't be as glorious as we thought it would be, that our education is not the core of our identity, that retirement isn't the ultimate vacation. We have to understand that things are broken, and until Jesus returns, they will stay broken. A better job, a better family, a different school, a different spouse, those things won't solve the problem because the problem is what the Bible calls sin. The problem is brokenness. But vocation being broken also means that that sense you have inside of you, that feeling that there's something better out there, that you were meant for more than this, that if you could just find that thing that could scratch the itch you feel, that it would be glorious, that sense that there's something better out there, that is also true. You were created for more than what you're experiencing. You were created to live out this God-given vocation, and that ability has been impaired. But what that means is that God can do something in that moment. There's a billboard a few years ago from Monster.com, the job posting website, and it read, "With 10,000 jobs out there, one of them has to be better than yours." That advertisement taps into this sense we have that there is something out there. And so our call then is to figure out, we have these two truths. On the one hand, we know that vocation is broken. On the other hand, we know that we were created for more than what we're experiencing. So what do we do with that? Do we run around trying to find the best thing on this earth that will satisfy us, that will finally get us as close as we can to what we know we were created for? Or do we allow that brokenness and that longing to do what God meant it to do in our lives? Lead us to Christ. When that happens, when we're led to the person of Jesus, to Christ, then we start down this path of discovering kingdom work. See, broken things can be fixed. And so God enters this story and he begins to address the problems that happened in the garden. But this is where God's story is different. God doesn't just repair stuff. He doesn't just fix things. It's not like my car where the window didn't work, now it works, everything's great. God doesn't fix his creation. What he does is bigger and more beautiful and richer and fuller. When God sees something broken, he steps in to redeem it. You know the story. God sent his son. Jesus became incarnate. The God-man walked the earth. And what happened? Did he have this sense of vocation being perfect? In fact, what he did was he systematically took on the effects of this broken purpose on himself. Towards the end of his life, he went to a garden and he asked his father, "Isn't there an easier way that I can solve the problems of that first garden?" And his father said, "No, this is the way." And so there in that garden, someone came, someone that was supposed to be his ally, his Ezer, one of his disciples, a person who was supposed to be on his side to help him. This person came and betrayed him to his enemies. And instead of his work producing thorns and thistles, Jesus was given a crown of thorns, the very symbol of a broken vocation that he wore on his head, piercing his skin. His blood dripped down his face. And they weren't his children, but the people he created, the world he gave birth to, turned against him to betray him and crucify him. And so Jesus died. Life itself suffered death. He was buried in a garden tomb. But in that tomb, something happened. He didn't just resuscitate. We don't celebrate Resuscitation Sunday. Jesus was resurrected. Something new happened, something big. Jesus began the work not of fixing the world, but of redeeming the world. And in that moment, everything started to become redeemed, including our very vocations. And so for us then, that means that as we follow Jesus, as we believe in him, we don't just get a ticket to heaven when we die. It's not only about forgiveness of sins, though of course it's about that. What happens is that as Jesus lives his life through us, our ability to fulfill the purposes for which we were created is restored and flourishes in new and different ways. Everything we do can be redeemed. Listen to how the Apostle Paul describes this in Colossians 3. The passage we'll probably come back to a couple times in this series, but Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24, the Apostle Paul says, "Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." Now, this verse doesn't just mean that we're supposed to treat our earthly bosses as if they represented God. God is your real boss, so you should come to work on time and work hard. That's not all that this means. Those things are true, but it's deeper than that. Listen to what happens if you take the beginning and the end of this section. You read, "Whatever you do, You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever you do, it's not as if we pretend God is our boss. Whatever we do, God is the one whom we are serving. And what's said then is that Jesus is the one that will give us our inheritance, our paycheck, in a sense. Does that mean that Jesus gives us our vested stock options at death? No, it means that everything we do contributes to something in eternity. That's the work of redemption. That's how Jesus redeemed vocation, so that it's not just about the here and now, but our vocation, our call to contribute and relate, now has an eternal impact, no matter what it is. That's our job, to figure out what that is, to follow Jesus in Silicon Valley in such a way that we live a redeemed vocation. Live a redeemed vocation. Our brokenness, our sense of disappointment, our frustration, and our longing, our desire for something more, those things lead us to Christ. We come to Christ, and he comes to us and redeems our vocation through us. Many of you know that I worked in software development before going into ministry. I was part of a team that was developing a product. This was about 15, 16 years ago, that helped warehouses ship products faster. This was kind of before Amazon Prime and Google Express and all of these crazy things that we have now. But at the time, I thought, you know, this is interesting work. I enjoyed it. I liked the people I worked with. I liked the work I was doing. But I always felt this nagging sense that we were solving problems that didn't really need to be solved. Do people really need one-day shipping? Now I realize, yes, actually we do. My family would not survive without it. But at the time, you know, I didn't quite understand that. And I thought, you know, it was always my plan to go into ministry, and so then when I become a pastor, you know, that'll be different. And so, sure enough, 10 or 11 years ago, I transitioned from that career into being a pastor, and now I thought, well, now I'm going to feel spiritual, right? Now everything I do will have to do with God. Every moment will drip with God's presence. Every conversation will be Spirit-ordained. Everything will be soaked with God. But turns out that that's true a lot of the times, but there's a lot of being a pastor, there's a lot of work that needs to be done that, again, can sometimes feel like we're solving problems that don't really need to be solved. So what's the disconnect? What's the problem? Well, maybe it's my perception. Maybe even now, maybe this moment right here for you and for me, maybe every moment is dripping with the presence of God. Maybe the Spirit of God is in every conversation we have and is leading us in ways that we can't even begin to comprehend. Maybe every effort that I make in everything I do is somehow participating in the redemptive work of Christ. And maybe that was true just as much when I was a product manager writing software as it is when I'm a pastor preaching the word. Every moment, God's there. The Spirit is always driving us. Everything we do somehow contributes to redemption. Everything you do, raising children, writing software, practicing medicine, looking for a job, being retired, going to school, whatever it is, everything you do has an eternal impact. I can't explain that. I can't explain how that works. But I know that it's true. And that gives us a new sense of figuring out how to follow Christ in our vocations. This is the idea that we want to unpack over the course of this summer. What does it look like to recognize our lives as kingdom work? How do we find Christ in all that we do? So think again about what you'll be doing this time tomorrow. Think again about how God might be present in that time. And part of the challenge is that you're here now and we're worshiping and God seems close perhaps, and you know, this time can feel really far away from that time. In here feels so different than out there. And I know what you're thinking. What you're thinking in your head is, I need a Mjolnir, right? M-J-O-L-N-I-R, a Mjolnir. Isn't that what you're thinking? I didn't know how to pronounce this word until a Scandinavian man on YouTube taught me, but it's Mjolnir. That's the word you're thinking in your head. Does anybody know what a Mjolnir is? Oh, good, I can make it up. This is great. Oh, somebody in the young adult group here. What's a Mjolnir? Thor's hammer, that's right. Score two for my newly married group. Both of the people that knew that the Mjolnirs are from my newly married group, so, you know, shout out to them. That's right, Thor's hammer. And here's the thing about Thor's hammer. It was created in one world. I'm probably going to get this slightly wrong, so bear with me. Everybody else will believe me except the one person. Who knows? Thor's hammer was created in one world, which means it has different kinds of powers in another world. The powers from that world, because it was created there, are brought over into this world. And so that's what we need. We need these things to make the connection, to come from one place to another. So what we've done, never before done in the history of PBC, we are providing you with your very own Mjolnir. All right? On this card is an ancient prayer that was written by the one who started this whole thing, Jesus himself. And what we've done is we've kind of rephrased the wording, because if you're too familiar with the words of a prayer, sometimes you just say them, you lose the meaning because you just know the words so well. So we wanted to make it fresh and different. So we've rewritten slightly the Lord's Prayer, kind of capturing the same ideas, so that this can be the thing that's created in the kingdom of God that comes from one world, but that we can take this into our world. And it can remind us of this sense of redeemed vocation. It can be an anchor for us. All throughout the Old Testament, God was doing just this, giving his people little ways to remember him in all sorts of times during their day. So take this with you wherever you'll go this time tomorrow. Pray it. Allow it to bring you back, to bring to mind God and his purposes in your vocation. Following Jesus in Silicon Valley means way more than being nice to people, telling them about Jesus, and making money to give to the church. Though, those aren't bad things. It means figuring out how you fit into God's kingdom, how the work that you do, the way you spend your time, contributes to the kingdom of God. It means discerning this call and understanding your time as participating in something eternal. So this time next week, you'll be learning more about what this means. Come back, invite your friends. And this time tomorrow, you'll be participating as agents of the redemptive work of Christ in the world. Take your Mjolnir with you. Contribute and relate for the sake of Christ. Be about kingdom work. Amen.